Thank you so much, ladies. Y'all had me just about boo-hooing while you were singing. That was really good singing, but show us Christ. I mean, what could be a bigger encouragement or a bigger treat than to hear a room full of godly women singing show us Christ? And that's what we want to do this weekend. And I don't know if I am worthy of being up here, but I'm going to attempt to show all of us Christ this weekend. And I hope you'll pray for me as I do my best with what God has equipped me with to do that. It is great to be here with y'all this weekend. All the ladies of TVBC and Cornerstone have shown me so much hospitality. I mean, I feel like I've been here on vacation. I've never been to Wyoming before. I've never been to Idaho before. So this is a real treat for me. I'm an Army brat, so I've lived a lot of weird places, but I've never been, you know, this far north in the contiguous United States. So this is really great. This weekend, as you can see, we're going to be kind of under the umbrella of discernment. And what discernment is, there are a lot of people who have a lot of different definitions of discernment. But basically, for our purposes this weekend, discernment is being a good student of your Bible and learning what God's Word says, rightly handled and in context. This isn't in your notes. This is just off the top of my head. learning what God says, what God's Word says, rightly handled and in context in Scripture, and choosing what God's Word says over everything else, and submitting to what God's Word says over everything else, and using what God's Word says to determine if other things or people or things in our lives are lining up with God's Word or if they're not. So we're going to talk about how to be discerning in a variety of different aspects of our lives this weekend, and I hope that that will be a blessing to you. So what we're going to be talking about tonight is the Bible. I know, how basic can you get, right? But I think in the world that we live in, where there's such an enormous amount of Christian material out there, Christian books, Bible studies, blogs, podcasts, sermons, Christian radio and TV, social media, Christian movies, all of that stuff, we often lose sight of the fact that while those things can be very helpful, God gave us a book. You know, he didn't drown us in a sea of information. He gave us a book. And we sometimes forget the preeminence that it's supposed to have in our lives as Christian women. So we're going to start at the very beginning. What is the Bible? Do y'all have your outlines there? Okay, good. We're going to start at that first heading there that says, what is the Bible? So let me start off by giving you a little pop quiz. Now, also, I need to tell you, I'm a teacher. That's my background. So I do the interactive thing. So if I ask a question that's not obviously a rhetorical question, you're welcome to say the answer, okay? And you're encouraged to say the answer because there's nothing worse than being a speaker and asking a question and nobody says anything. So we're going to start off with a little pop quiz. But if you don't want to answer out loud, you can answer these questions in your mind or you can write the answer down on paper or whatever you want to do. Okay, first question. Who is the author of Hebrews? How about 1 Chronicles? Yeah, we do know. We know. How about 1 Chronicles? How about Jude? How about Zephaniah? The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, right? Yeah, it's kind of a trick question. I know. And there are more coming, I'll just warn you. Not all of them, but more. But 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's right. God breathed his word out through human authors, moving them to write exactly what he wanted them to write. 2 Peter 1:20-21 says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's a really good way of describing what we would today call the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And that's just a fancy way of saying they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write what he wanted them to write. Exactly how he carried these men along to write the Bible, I don't know, because that's God's business, not mine. I just know that he did. So God is the author of Scripture. Okay, so the next question is a true or false question on our little pop quiz here. The words spoke... Oh, I need to interrupt myself for just 1 minute to make a little public service announcement. Tomorrow, we're going to have a Q&A session. So as we're going through these teaching sessions, if you think of any questions you want to ask, write them down and we'll deal with those tomorrow during the Q&A session. All right, second question in our little pop quiz. The words spoken by Jesus in the New Testament, the red letter words in some of your Bibles, those are more authoritative, more inspired, carry more weight than the rest of the words in the Bible. True or false? Very good. Now, at first blush, you know, some of us might say true, and that's okay. I mean, it's Jesus, after all, right? But if you give it some thought and you think about the Trinity, it quickly becomes apparent that the correct answer is false, like most of you said. So we just got finished saying that who is the author of Scripture? The Holy Spirit, that's right. So saying that Jesus wrote the red letters of the Bible and the Holy Spirit wrote the black letters of the Bible, we now have two members of the Trinity writing various words in the Bible. Is any one member of the Trinity more important or more authoritative than another? No, they're all equally God. But furthermore, consider this. The red letters in your Bible, the exact words that Jesus spoke, got into your Bible the same way the black letters did. Jesus didn't just say something and it just magically appeared in red ink on the pages of your Bible, right? The way the Gospels were written is the same way that the rest of Scripture was written. Years after Jesus' ascension, the Holy Spirit moved on the writers of the Gospels, causing them to remember Jesus' words and inspiring them to write those words down the same way that he inspired Moses to write the Pentateuch, the same way he inspired Paul to write the epistles, and so on. Okay, so y'all are doing really great on our pop quiz, so here's the next question. In Exodus 3:5, when God actually spoke verbally these words to Moses, he said, "Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Okay, so when he actually verbally spoke those words to Moses, was that any more authoritative or intrinsically from God than this statement from, and I just picked a random verse here, 1 John 2:4, which says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So is what God said to Moses more important or more authoritative than the 1 John verse simply because God spoke to Moses verbally? Is what God inspired the authors of Scripture to write down equal to his spoken words to people like Moses, Elijah, Jesus' spoken words when he was on earth? Are God's written words equal in authority to his verbal words? Yes, they are. It's not like, you know, God really means it over here when he says something verbally, when he's directly speaking to Moses. But over here where he just inspired John to write, you know, 1 John, he doesn't mean it as much. It's not like that. The intrinsic authority of God's words do not change because God does not change. It doesn't matter whether he's speaking verbally himself, speaking through writing, or speaking through one of the prophets like Isaiah or Nahum. God's words are God's words, regardless of the medium through which they travel. We don't have some words from God that are 100% authoritative and other words from God that are like 69 or 13 or 42% authoritative. God's word is God's word because God is God. Okay, great job. This is the last question, I promise. Okay, this question has to do with a couple of verses in the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is one of Paul's pastoral epistles. He's writing a letter of instruction to Pastor Timothy, essentially about how to run the church. So listen for the word I in these next couple of verses I'm going to read you. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Okay, I desire that in every place. Who is the I in this verse? Yeah, say it louder. That's right. Paul penned it, but whose instruction is it? It's God's instruction, right? It's God's idea and God's instruction that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul may have written it in first person, but God is the author of Scripture, and God moved Paul to write that because it was God's idea. Okay, now, just four verses later in that same chapter, verse 12 says this, and again, listen for the word I. Verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So who is the I in this verse? Who? It's still God. That's right. Same book, same chapter, same human writer. And so Paul is right. I didn't mean to insinuate that you're wrong about that. It is Paul who wrote 1 Timothy. But you'll find lots of people who will say that this is Paul's instruction, not God's instruction. So it's fine to disregard it, as if verse 8 is God speaking, but verse 12 is just Paul the human being speaking. So you can just overlook it if you want to. But if the Holy Spirit breathed out all Scripture, and that verse was also written by Paul, just one book over in 2 Timothy, if the Holy Spirit breathed out all Scripture, then verse 12 is just as much God's instruction to us as verse 8, as just every other verse in Scripture. Okay, so we know that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that the black letters are equal to the red letters, that God's written word is equal to God's verbal words, and that even when Paul or another biblical author writes commands in the first person, the ideas and instructions are still God's. So keeping all of that in mind and taking all of that into account, what is the Bible? The Bible is God's word. It is God speaking to you just as much as God was speaking to Moses verbally. It is God speaking to you just as much as if he suddenly, visibly walked into this room and talked to you face to face. When you pick up your Bible and read it, you are reading the words of God. So why am I telling you all this? I mean, it seems so obvious, right? We call the Bible God's word, synonymously with the words Scripture and Bible. I'm trying to direct our focus to the fact that this book that God gave us, the Bible, every single word in it is the God of the universe, the God of your salvation, speaking to you. And I think we take that for granted a lot of times. We treat God's word very casually, especially if we've been Christians for a long time. But I want us to start off tonight by remembering that these words that we're talking about from Scripture, these are the very words of God and how necessary they are to our lives as Christian women. So, why do we need, I just said that we need the Bible so much, these words are necessary to our lives. Why do we need the Bible in our daily lives so badly? Well, I have five foundational reasons for you, and they should be right there on your handout. Number one, we need the Bible because we need to know who God is. Saved people are in a one-on-one personal relationship with God. But how can you have a relationship with someone you don't really know? How can you love him or please him or enjoy spending time with him if you know nothing about him? His character, his attributes, his likes and dislikes, the way he operates, these are all things that are integral to knowing this God who created and saved us. And in his infinite love, God has chosen to reveal all of those things about himself in the Bible. So we need the Bible because we need to know who God is. Number two, we also need the Bible because we need to know who we are. In the same way that an employee can't rightly relate to her employer if she doesn't understand her role, her place, her responsibilities, and things like that, we can't rightly relate to God unless we understand both who He is and who we are in relationship to Him. We need to understand that He is God and we are not. That's the very first thing we need to understand. We need to understand that He is perfect in holiness and righteousness, and we are depraved from the womb, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we were created for the purpose of bringing glory to God. We are servants of the King. And the only place to learn all of this and more about who we are and where we stand with God is in the pages of His Word. So we need the Bible because we need to know who we are. Number three, we need the Bible because we need to know what God wants from us. What does God want me to do with my money? How can I be a godly wife if my husband isn't saved? Does God think it's important for me to go to church? Is it wrong to watch pornography? In addition to being a revelation of the nature and character of God, the Bible is also an intensely practical book, and praise God for that. It instructs Christians on issues of everyday life, and it helps us to understand how God wants us to think and act and speak. God knows that we have questions, and in His kindness and His forbearance, His mercy, He has provided all of the answers that we need in Scripture. So we need the Bible because we need to know what God wants from us. Number four, we need the Bible because we need to hear from God. This popular idea that's going around these days in evangelicalism of hearing God's voice is unbiblical, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow. But the desire to communicate with God, to visit with Him one-on-one as a loved one, that desire is not unbiblical. And we only have to look back to the garden to see that God's perfect design was for people to fellowship with Him. Now, because of Adam and Eve's sin, we can't do that face-to-face this side of glory. But for now, we talk to God through prayer and worship, and He talks to us through His written word. Constant communion with God deepens our love for Him and increases our Christ-likeness. So we need the Bible because we need to hear from God. And number five, finally, we need the Bible to teach us truth from error. And that goes back to what I was saying about discernment before. We get information and teaching from two basic sources, Christian and non-Christian. And sometimes it can be hard to tell the difference between the two, especially if you're a new Christian or maybe you didn't grow up in church or whatever. Sometimes we know that the source of information that we're getting is not Christian, but it sounds really reasonable. So we need the Bible to help us discern truth from error from non-Christian sources. And then there are times we get information from Christian sources or sources that claim to be Christian. And we need to be able to tell the difference between the truly biblical and the cheap, unbiblical knockoff. So how do we tell the difference between genuine Christians who can be trusted to rightly handle God's word and can help us grow in holiness and tell the difference between them and people who walk and talk like Christians but are teaching unbiblical things? Well, we need to know our Bibles like we're talking about tonight. We need to be good students of the word. Okay, so we know that the Bible is God speaking to us. And because of that, we're in desperate need of the Bible in our daily lives. We need to have our hearts and our minds and our actions and our words saturated with and directed by the Word of God. But there are a couple of other things that we need to know about God's Word, since it's the very foundation of our lives as Christians. We need to talk about the authority of Scripture in our lives and the sufficiency of Scripture for our lives. So a lot of y'all are probably familiar with the five solas of the Reformation. We just had Reformation Day on October 31st. I don't know if y'all observe that or not, but it is a historical occasion. And so the first four solas of the Reformation are sola fide, which means faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone, not works. Even if you don't know the solas, you probably know the ideas behind them. Sola gratia means grace alone. Salvation is only by God's grace. You cannot earn it. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Salvation is only found in Christ. And soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And most Protestant believers are pretty clear and solid on those first four solas. But when it comes to the fifth sola, sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, there's been some erosion going on in the Protestant church for quite a while, and I'm sure you've seen that too. Sola scriptura at its most basic level simply means that the Bible alone is our go-to book for the beliefs and practices of Christianity. We do not dream up Christian doctrine out of our own imaginations, and we do not put into practice in the church man-made doctrines that are nowhere to be found in Scripture or that are based on out-of-context or mishandled Scripture. You want to know how to be saved? What does the Bible say? You want to know how to run the church? What does the Bible say? You want to know how to live as a Christian? What does the Bible say? Everything that we believe, teach, and practice as Christians is to be based on rightly handled Scripture. That's sola scriptura. But like I said, that intrinsic authority of Scripture in our lives and in our churches has been eroded over the years. So that's what I want to zero in on right now, is the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. And you will forgive me if I get a little water and cough drops from time to time. I do not have COVID, if you hear me coughing. I've had COVID. I am over it. I am over it. How many of y'all are over it, whether you've had it or not? We're over it. But God is good. God is giving us this for some reason, and whatever reason it is, it's right, right? Okay, the authority of Scripture. Now, I'm going to ask you a weird question. This is not a trick question. How many of y'all have ever played Monopoly? Good, okay. So when you play Monopoly, what do you use to play Monopoly with? The Monopoly money, the dice, the board, the chance cards, the community chest cards, right? All the stuff that comes with your Monopoly game. And you play by the standard set of Monopoly rules that are supposed to be followed. Now, imagine that a friend invited you to play Monopoly, but she wanted to use a checkerboard instead of a Monopoly board. Or she wanted to create a new rule that said you would get $500 for passing go instead of $200. Or that you could get out of jail without rolling doubles. You'd probably say, well, that's crazy. You can't just make up your own rules to Monopoly. That's right, you can't. Monopoly was created in 1903 by a lady, a feminist lady, so we don't want to follow her too far, named Majie Phillips. Majie created the game to teach people the consequences of having large or valuable tracts of land controlled by private monopolies. And so every little piece of the game and every little rule was created with that teaching goal in mind. So to alter the rules of the game is to, at best, be out of line with Majie's intentions and purposes, and at worst, not to be playing Monopoly at all. If you truly want to play Monopoly and learn the fullest extent of the lesson Majie was trying to teach, and respect Majie as the creator of the game, you've got to play by her rules. All of them, even the ones you don't particularly like or understand. So let me ask you this. Who created the game of Christianity? I shouldn't really say it that way, because Christianity isn't a game. The problem these days is that too many people are treating it like a game. But who's the creator of Christianity? God, that's right. So who gets to make the rules for Christianity? God does. Not you, not me, not your pastor, not the head honcho of your denomination. God. God set Christianity up a certain way with his own intentions and purposes. If we alter his rules, we're at best not lined up with those intentions and purposes, and at worst, not practicing Christianity at all. If we really want to honor God, grow in Christ to the greatest extent, and truly be practicing biblical Christianity, we've got to play by his rules, all of them, even the ones we don't particularly like or understand. But what many Christians are doing today is taking their monopoly game of Christianity and assuming it's for their own entertainment, their better quality of life, their positive feelings. And because they don't like the rule book, the Bible, they're largely ignorant of the creator of Christianity and his purposes and intentions for it. So what do these Christians playing their monopoly game of Christianity do? They start tossing out the creator's rules whenever those rules don't fit the purposes and intentions of the players, the Christians, and they start making and playing by their own rules. God created you and me and the world and Christianity for his glory. He gets to make the rules. We follow the rule book, the Bible, not because those rules will make us personally happy or successful, but simply and ultimately because they are given by God and they glorify him. What he says goes, and we honor him by our obedience. We need to remember that our role in the game is player and not creator. God is the creator. Players submit to the authority of the creator. When the creator says, "I created the world in 6 literal days, and here's how I did it," we don't dishonor his word by trying to cram evolution in there and make it fit. We believe him, and we teach what his word says. When the creator says, "Ladies, I don't want you to preach, teach scripture to men, or hold authority over men in the church," we don't search for loopholes. We search for ways we can humble ourselves and serve God in ways that please him, not ourselves. When the creator says, "Here's how I want you to pray," we repent of using unbiblical prayer methods, such as private prayer languages, listening prayer, name it and claim it prayer, and we pray the way God wants us to pray. When the creator says, "I want you to stay away from people who teach things that contradict my word," it doesn't matter how much we like that teacher or how good she makes us feel or how much we think she's helping us in our walk with the Lord. We reject her and her unbiblical teachings, and we listen to those who teach sound doctrine instead. We bow the knee to what God's word says, period. Because God is our authority, his word is our authority. Ladies, if you want to cripple your growth in Christ, one of the worst phrases you can utter about Christian beliefs and practices is, "Well, I just think," followed by your own personal feelings or opinions. You don't write the rules. The Bible says you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. The Bible says you have become slaves of God. That's Romans 6:22. If you're truly a born-again believer, you are the slave of Christ. Unfortunately, in the United States, we are all too familiar with our past history of slavery. Do slaves get to do whatever they want to do? No. Slaves could only do what their masters told them or allowed them to do. Now, human masters only owned a slave's body. The slave was free to think or believe or feel whatever he liked. But as Christians, our master not only owns our bodies, but also our hearts and our minds and our souls. And that means we not only do what he wants us to do, we're also to say what he wants us to say, to think what he wants us to think, to feel what he wants us to feel, and to believe what he wants us to believe. Aren't you glad that since he's our master and we're the slaves, that he is such a kind and loving and gentle and compassionate master, and that obedience to him is a joy rather than a burden? 1 John 5:3 says it this way: "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." But as good and wonderful as he is, we're still the slaves and he's still the master. And that means you don't get to hold or live by your own feelings or opinions anymore like you did before you got saved. You are only entitled to God's opinions as set down in his written word. Your opinions don't matter. My opinions don't matter. Nobody's personal opinion matters that's a Christian. Only Christ's opinion matters. And furthermore, the opinions of your favorite pastor or author or Bible study teacher, they don't matter either if those opinions conflict with Scripture. My pastor is a wonderful, doctrinally sound, godly shepherd, just like I know the pastor here is, just like I know the pastor at Cornerstone is. My pastor is too. But if my pastor walks into the church service on Sunday and says, "I've decided we're just going to stop doing the Lord's Supper forever. You know, it's inconvenient for the deacons to have to get up here early and get it ready, and there's too many people who are gluten intolerant, and it's a hassle, and we're just not going to do it anymore." Guess what? His opinion on that doesn't matter, because it clearly conflicts with the Bible's instruction to the church to observe the Lord's Supper. And I fully expect that our deacons would take him out for coffee and show him the error of his ways or show him the door. But I don't think that'll happen. Also, when it comes to Christian beliefs and practices, not only do our personal human opinions not matter, our experiences don't matter either. You may think you've had some kind of supernatural experience that God was speaking to you or touching you or giving you a dream or a vision or eating a pepperoni pizza with you, but if your interpretation of whatever your experience was conflicts with the written word of God, your interpretation of your experience is wrong. So let me say that again. If your interpretation of any experience in your life conflicts with the written word of God, your interpretation of your experience is wrong. Something may have happened to you, but if you think this thing that happened to me was God doing X, and the Bible says X doesn't exist, or God doesn't do X, or something like that, then what you think about the event isn't correct and biblical. If you walk outside, maybe not right now, maybe in the daytime, if you walk outside and look up at the sky, and the sky looks blue to you, and you walk back inside and pick up your Bible, and from a good translation, rightly handled, in context, the Bible says the sky isn't blue, it's green. It doesn't matter how many times you walk back outside and the sky looks blue to you. The sky is green because the Bible says it's green. That's how much we are to believe God's word. God's word doesn't say that, by the way, if you're newly saved, new to the Bible, new to church. But that's how much we're to believe God's word. We are to believe God's word over what we see, over what we hear, over what we can touch, over how we feel. We believe God's word over any experience that we might have, because these are the words of God, and we know that they're true. They're objectively true. Titus 1:2 says, "God, who never lies." Numbers 23:19, "God is not man that he should lie." Jesus said in John 17:17, your word is truth. But what does the Bible say about our hearts, our thoughts, our perceptions? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And that's why we believe God's word over anything and everything else, because he and his words are always 100% of the time true, trustworthy, and solid, and we can believe them. And our hearts and minds are wicked and can't be trusted. When you decide what you're going to do and believe based on your own personal opinions, feelings, subjective personal experiences, rather than the word of God, what you're doing is saying, I know better than the almighty, all-knowing God of the universe. That's what you're saying. You're setting yourself up as a judge over Scripture. You're in charge, not God. Does that sound like a slave to you? Yeah, me either. Scripture says that those who truly belong to Christ will have a heart to keep his word. We're going to stumble and fall along the way. I mean, that's not just me, right? We're going to stumble and fall along the way. We will sometimes mistakenly believe things that we shouldn't believe. But one of the hallmarks of a Christian is that she loves and strives to obey God's word. Because as Christians, with Christ as our master, his word is our authority. So God's word is our authority. God's word determines what we do and what we believe as individual Christians, not our opinions, our feelings, our experiences, what our favorite Christian teacher or author says, if any of those things conflict with the Bible. And God's word determines how we practice Christianity and what we believe in Christianity for the church, too. Not your pastor, not your denomination, not what's politically correct in society, not whatever church growth experts tell us is the hottest new thing to get people in the door. If those things conflict with what the Bible says, we go with the Bible. Sola Scriptura. The Bible is our authority. And finally, for God's word to truly be our foundation, we must recognize that the Bible is sufficient. So we're going to move on to that next section there. The Bible is sufficient. What do we mean when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture? Very simply, what it means is that God has put everything he wants you to know and everything you need to know about him and the Christian life in Scripture. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So let's unpack that just a little bit. All Scripture is breathed out by God. We talked about that earlier. God is the author of all Scripture. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. There are lots of ways that God's word can be helpful and can be taught. You can use it to teach and reprimand, to correct what's wrong, and to train in what's right. Okay? The next part of that passage says that the man of God. Now, just to understand the context, like I said earlier, this is a pastoral epistle. So this is written in the context of instructing pastors. So when it says the man of God, he's addressing an audience of pastors. But this does apply to all Christians. So the woman of God, too. It's kind of like earlier when I said we as Christian women need the Bible. That doesn't mean men don't need it too. It's just that I'm talking to a bunch of women. Okay. All right. That the man of God may be complete and equipped. Complete would be mature, lacking nothing, having everything that we need in God's word. Equipped would be trained, ready, prepared by God's word.
Okay.
Okay, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As a Christian, are you supposed to do any bad works? Not a trick question. No, you're supposed to do good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So Ephesians tells us we were created to do good works, and 2 Timothy tells us that God's word is what equips us to do those good works. But there are some trendy ideas out there in evangelicalism right now that would have you believe that the Bible is not enough, that you need God to speak to you more than he already has spoken to you in his word. One of the best-selling Christian books on the market today is based on that idea. In the introduction to her book, Jesus Calling, Sarah Young describes becoming enamored of the 1935 book, God Calling. God Calling was the collected writings of two women who called themselves listeners who participated in the occultic practice of automatic writing, which is basically emptying the mind, opening yourself up to the spiritual realm, and writing down any messages you receive, ostensibly from God. And Sarah Young liked that idea. And here's a quote from her. She said, "I began to wonder if I could receive messages during my times of communing with God. I had been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew that God had communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more." God communicated with her through the Bible, but she wasn't paying very good attention because God communicated with her through the Bible that his written word was sufficient for her, and that wasn't good enough for her. She rejected the clear teaching of Scripture in favor of her own feelings and desires. And she proceeded to write this book, Jesus Calling, in which she blasphemously puts words in the mouth of Christ and writes as though he is speaking in the first person through her. I tell you this, I want you to know that, that kind of thing. Essentially, she's kind of channeling Jesus, supposedly, like a medium or a psychic might do. What has happened to Christianity? What has happened to us? And Sarah Young isn't the only one. You can walk into any Christian retailer and go to the bestseller shelf, or worse, the women's Bible study section, and you will find scads of celebrity Christian women who will tell you that God speaks to them on a regular basis and that you should be hearing from him too. You should be hearing him speak to you too. They get up to teach and they don't open their Bibles and say, "Thus saith the Lord." They say, "God told me." The theological term for "God spoke to me," "God showed me in a dream," and all of that is extra-biblical revelation. Words or revelations supposedly directly from God that happen outside the pages of the Bible. Extra-biblical revelation. I'd like to share with you six reasons that God's word is sufficient, and that extra-biblical revelation is both unnecessary and unbiblical. Here we go. Number one, extra-biblical revelation is not the method God has established for communicating with us. And remember, God makes the rules, not us. Maybe you and I would prefer it if God would just talk to us one-on-one, in no uncertain terms, and tell us what he wants us to do. But that's not the way God prefers to communicate with New Testament Christians this side of a closed canon of Scripture. And, you know, like I said, who gets to make the rules? God does. God chooses to communicate with us through his written word, and he has every right to make that choice, doesn't he? Yeah. We've already looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Now let's take a look at Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, or by the prophets. Okay, many times, many ways. Burning bushes, a burning bush. There's only one I know of. Wet and dry fleeces, a talking donkey, handwriting on the wall, speaking directly to the prophets. That's many times, many ways. Long ago, this verse says, that's how God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And why did God have to speak directly to the prophets to communicate with his people? Because they didn't have his written word. They didn't have the Bible like we do. When God said to Moses, or what God said to Moses and to Elijah, to Jeremiah, all of those prophets became God's written word. Because of that, we now have his written word. So, long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, but. Now, that word but right there is crucial to what God is trying to convey to us in this verse. Long ago, God spoke this way, but now he's going to speak a different way. That's what that word but right there means. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And let's also take a look at 2 Peter 1, 17 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 17 through 21. I hope you all did well in Bible drill. This is Peter speaking about Jesus, 2 Peter 1, 17 through 21. For when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay, Bible scholars, what event from Jesus' earthly ministry is Peter talking about right here? Very good. Y'all are so sharp. Peter, James, and John on the holy mountain heard a voice say, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That's the transfiguration. Peter's saying, look, I was on the mountain during the transfiguration. I saw it. And then look what verse 19 says. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. God's word is more fully confirmed, more trustworthy, Peter says, than my perception of what I saw with my own eyes. To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter saw this miraculous thing happen, and yet the Holy Spirit inspires him to point people back to Scripture. Let's bear in mind, it's God himself who breathed out these words in 2 Peter. All Scripture is breathed out by God. These verses are God speaking to us, and he is telling us that Scripture is enough to make us complete and mature and to equip us for everything he has for us to do. When we insist on supposedly hearing God speak outside of Scripture, we're essentially saying, God, I reject your way, and I demand that you do things my way instead. Really let that sink in. Is that something any Christian should be saying to God? That's what the unbeliever says to God. I reject your way. I want you to do things my way. Reason number two why extra-biblical revelation is both unbiblical and unnecessary. What makes you so sure it's God speaking to you? How do you objectively know that? Just because you have a feeling or an urge or an intense experience doesn't mean that was God speaking to you. Maybe it was Satan. Maybe it was your own wicked heart. Maybe it was a temptation to sin. Maybe it was just an old memory resurfacing. How can you know objectively, not based on your feelings, not based on the intensity of the experience, and so on, how can you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was actually God speaking to you? And if you can't know for sure it was God, why would you put your trust in whatever it was he supposedly said to you? As Christians, we can irrefutably know that God is speaking to us when we read his word, because we know that he is the author of Scripture. You can't know for sure where those voices in your head are coming from. All right, number three. Extra-biblical revelation is redundant and unnecessary. Most people who believe that God still speaks to people will still say that they believe God will never say anything verbally that contradicts his written word. In other words, he will never speak anything to you that conflicts with the Bible. Okay, so why not just bypass the whole God spoke to me thing and go straight to the Bible? Just kind of cut out the middleman kind of thing. Or as Puritan John Owen much more eloquently put it, if private revelations agree with Scripture, they're needless. And if they disagree, they're false. In other words, if Scripture already says what God supposedly spoke to you, then what was the point of God speaking to you? It's already in his word. Why couldn't you just read it in the Bible? And if what God supposedly spoke to you disagrees with Scripture, you need to throw it out. So either way, you don't need extra biblical revelation. As God himself has told us in his written word, the Bible is sufficient for every situation in our lives. The problem is not that God doesn't speak to us today. The problem is that he has already spoken. He has spoken his words in his way, and we dare to stand in his face and say, "That's not good enough for me. I want more." And we really need to think long and hard about that. Number four, insisting on extra-biblical revelation demonstrates a lack of trust in God and his ways. James 1:5 says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." And where do we get the wisdom to handle the situations and decisions of life? Not from a voice from heaven saying, do this or do that, but from God speaking to us through Scripture. Just a few passages here. Psalm 119:130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." Psalm 119:169, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word." 2 Timothy 3:15, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," that's Scripture, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." We don't need God to tell us what decision to make. We want him to, because that's easier than doing the hard work of digging into Scripture, studying the biblical principles that apply to our situation, making the best and most godly decision we can, and trusting God for the outcome. But that's exactly what God wants us to do. Proverbs 3:5-6, a lot of y'all probably have this memorized. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." When we honor God and trust God by looking to his written word for the Holy Spirit's guidance, he has promised to give us wisdom to make godly decisions and to make our paths straight. And when I teach that that extra-biblical revelation is unnecessary and unbiblical, the number one question I get from women is number five. Well, what about being led by the Holy Spirit? For some reason, people often draw a distinction between being led by the Holy Spirit and studying the scriptures he breathed out, as though they're two different things, and they're not. Studying, believing, and obeying the words of scripture is being led by the Holy Spirit. And the sixth and final reason that extra-biblical revelation is unnecessary and unbiblical, extra-biblical revelation sets up a class system within Christianity. Why do some people supposedly hear from God and others don't? Well, the reason implied by the Christian leaders, or maybe even your fellow church members who make sure that you know that they've personally heard from God. I mean, nobody hears from God and keeps it to themselves, right? The reason that's often subtly implied that some people hear from God and others don't is that the people God speaks to are spiritually a cut above. They're special. They're more faithful. They're more favored by God than you are. And you probably won't ever hear any of them say that out loud, but that's the message that comes across. It's like a carrot dangling in front of a horse. It keeps you buying their books, attending their conferences, following them on social media, hoping against hope that one day you'll be one of the spiritual elite. That's nowhere in Scripture. God didn't set Christianity up that way. And think about how does the idea that others are hearing God speak affect a Christian who isn't hearing from God? She starts thinking that maybe God isn't pleased with her. Maybe she's sinning against God in some way. Maybe she's not being faithful enough or praying enough or giving enough. Maybe God doesn't love her. Maybe she's not even saved. It turns her into a second-class citizen of God's kingdom and causes her to covet something that she doesn't have and that God never promised her. None of this is biblical. There are no first-tier and second-tier Christians. A lot of the people God actually spoke to in Scripture were hardly paragons of spiritual awesomeness when God spoke to them. I mean, just start thinking about some of them. Balaam, Saul, Moses. And God measures spiritual awesomeness not in strutting your closeness to him before others, but in humility and servanthood and crucifying self. Ladies, God's written word is the foundation of our very lives as Christians. It is an absolute necessity. It is our authority, and it is sufficient for our every need. We can trust that the words of Scripture are directly from the lips of God himself. And no one can say that with any certainty about extra-biblical revelation. So trust God to direct your paths and give you biblical wisdom to make godly decisions as you grow in the knowledge and understanding of his word.